sure most of us are aware that there was a National Day of Prayer this past week, and I think all of us would agree that it is good when we hear the leaders of this nation speak about prayer and quote verses from the Word of God. I heard on a news clipping Vice President Pence reading from Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That was a blessing to hear the Word of God read. And I took away three things from a National Day of Prayer that I wanted to mention this morning. First, a National Day of Prayer reminds those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are commanded and exhorted to pray for our nation and pray for the leaders of this nation. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." So it's good to be reminded that we should pray for the leaders of this nation, that we might continue to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And second, it is good, a National Day of Prayer is good, to remind those of us who are believers that we are a nation within a nation. We are a nation within a nation. And I would ask you, if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 to see this, by what I mean when I say that we as God's children are a nation within a nation. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, we read, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you, that is, you believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation," a nation within a nation. God's people are a holy nation, a peculiar people, "that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a nation, God's people. We are a nation, a chosen generation. And we have been made a kingdom of priests. Remember, the Scripture says that he loved us who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. We are a nation, a holy nation within this nation. And God has called us. If we are his people today, he has called us out of darkness. Oh, how dark is the darkness in which we were born when we came into this world, the darkness that men and women apart from the Lord Jesus Christ are in today. But his people who have been saved, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we might show forth his praises. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the light of the world. The gospel is the light, and he has commanded us to be lights in this world, making us lights, So it's good to be reminded to pray for the leaders of this nation. It's good to be reminded that we are a nation within a nation. And third, it's good to hear of God's divine providence. And I say that because I heard several times, and I didn't watch the program, if it was telecast. I'm not sure if it was or not, but I'm just going by what I heard on the news. But I heard people speaking about divine providence several times. And that's what I want to speak to us about this morning. Divine providence. What is divine providence? Well, I think it should be obvious that there are those who speak of divine providence who have no real understanding of what this teaching is from the Word of God. So I'd like to rehearse to us this morning four things about God's providence, divine providence. First, we know that there is divine providence because God is sovereign. That's the first thing I would like to mention and remind us of. We know that there is a divine providence because God is sovereign. If God were not sovereign, there could be no divine providence. If there is anything in this world, anything or any action committed in this world that is somehow outside of God's sovereign rule, then there is no divine providence. But the scriptures tell us, this is what we read about the read from the Word of God, that our God, that is the God of the Bible, and I think that needs to be emphasized so much. When we speak about God, we are speaking about the God of the Bible. We're not talking about the God of modern day religion, because that's an altogether different God. But we are speaking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as He has revealed Himself unto us, first of all, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His written Word. We know this about our God, about the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Our God is in the heavens. That's what the psalmist declared about Him. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Whatsoever He hath pleased, that is what He has done. And His counsel shall stand forever. What is divine providence but God working out in time what He purposed in eternity? What is divine providence but the unfolding of God's counsel, which standeth and cannot be disavowed? You know, one of the greatest needs of our generation, my generation and your generation, one of the greatest needs of this generation is to learn something about the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. Because for the most part, this generation that I have lived in and you live in knows nothing of the majesty of God. There's no awe of God. I don't know if you read that just a minute saw that when we read the psalm just a few minutes ago, Psalm 33 and verse 8. But the psalmist said, "Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him." All reverence of Him. And that is declared just before he states the fact that God spoke and this world came into existence. Such a God of power, the God of creation, men and women, boys and girls, should stand in awe of Him. The majesty, the greatness, the sovereignty of the Lord God Almighty. And one of the ways that we know that this generation does not stand in awe of God is to hear the way people use His name, the way people take the name of God and use it as a byword. Some people are misinformed to believe that taking God's name in vain means cursing, that you curse. That is taking God's name in vain, no doubt about it. But even when we speak in our conversation to take His holy, lofty, great name and use it in common conversation like we would some other person's name, is to take His name in vain. And I know today, and you know this, that one of the ways that we see that men are not in awe of God, men are not in awe of God, and you say, well, that concerns fear of God. Yes, but let's be careful when we think about the fear of God. We're talking about the reverence of God. To come into His presence, to be one of His creatures, who He is, should cause us to humble ourselves before Him and to stand in awe of Him and to magnify His name and to worship Him. This has been at the root of the great moral decay, the great moral decline that has taken place in our country. It all goes back to men's concept of God. The God of 20th and 21st century so-called Christianity does not hardly resemble the God of the Bible. From the days when this country was founded, the founding fathers of this country, from that day until now, man's concept of God has declined to such a degree that there is no awe of God. And I say it began in the churches. It began in the pulpits. When men began to question the Word of God and decide which was inspired and which is not inspired. When men began to reject God's declaration of creation and to accept the idea of evolution. When I'm talking about religious people, all of this has contributed to the state we are in today where there is no awe, no worship of God Almighty. But my friends, people talk about divine providence, but there can only be divine providence because God is sovereign. He is sovereign. If He's not sovereign, then things can happen. There can be accidents. There can be things out of His control. Yes. But seeing the fact that God is sovereign, there is a divine providence. God is working out in time what He purposed from all eternity. He's never surprised. He never learns anything. He knows the end from the beginning. And the reason He knows the end from the beginning is because He has ordained everything that comes to pass. God's divine providence. When we pray for our leaders, when we pray for our nation, when we pray for ourselves, we should pray that God would send a great revival. Send a revival, first of all, in our hearts, and may that spread among the nation, a great revival concerning the truth about the majesty, the holiness of God Almighty. David wrote, "For the Lord is a great God." He's not some pygmy God. You know, when man manufactures a God, and all men do, they manufacture in their mind what they think God is like. And they will always manufacture a God that is somehow under their control, some way they can manipulate. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, and we should pray for ourselves and for our nation and for our leaders that there would be an awakening, a revival in this country concerning God Almighty, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Second, we know that divine providence is holy, wise, and powerful. Divine providence that rules over all things is holy. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 145 for just a moment. Psalm 145. Divine providence that rules over all things and in all things is holy. Psalm 145 and verse 17, we read, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." Now that's just so. Things happen, I don't understand. Things happen, we cannot understand. That doesn't change the truth about God. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Divine providence concerns all things, even sinful actions. This is many times illustrated by the light of the sun. God is holy. His works are holy. His providence concerns all things. The sun, as I said, this is often illustrated in almost every theological work I've ever read. This is the illustration that is used, and it's a good one. The light of the sun is pure. It shines upon a garbage heap, a dung hill. That's the word used in most of the books. There's an awful stench that comes up. The light is not an awful stench. The awful stench comes from the garbage heap. Though it shines, the light of the sun shines upon foul things that produce an awful stench. The stench doesn't come from the light, the heat of the sun, but from the matter, the foul matter, the dunghill. God's divine providence is holy. All things. It includes all things. It encompasses everything that comes to pass. As I said, things that we call good and things that we call evil, and things that are righteous and things that are sinful. His divine providence is over all things, and it's always holy. His works are righteous. Second, divine providence that rules over all is that of infinite wisdom. In Isaiah 28 and verse 29, we read, "This cometh from the Lord of hosts," this evil that had come upon the nation. "This cometh from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." We must never forget this, that his providence is the result of divine wisdom. I say we must never forget this because as we go through this world, we experience things that baffle us, perplex us. Even the Apostle Paul used that word perplexed in the English translation. Things that perplex us, baffle us, things that we see, things that we experience. We must remember that his providence is that of divine wisdom. And we live in this world, we must walk by faith and not by sight. And our faith is based upon the Word of God. We ought to take that hymn that William Cowper wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." One of those verses I've always like to read and think about goes like this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Divine providence is the result of infinite wisdom. We know today by faith that there's going to come a day when all of God's children, all of his church, all of those that he redeemed with his precious blood, when we shall all be assembled there before the throne, and if we are enabled to look back over history, over the history of this world, all of us together in unison will say the same thing. He hath done all things well. His providence encompasses all things, and it is the result of infinite wisdom. And third, his providence, we know, rules over all, is most powerful. I think of the words of Nebuchadnezzar when I think about the fact that his providence is the result of great power in Daniel chapter 4, when this mighty monarch, after God had sent him to school, taught him a few things. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was like most men. He was proud. He was haughty. God took him down a few notches. Just like Saul of Tarsus, he was a proud Pharisee, riding on his horse to Damascus, going there to persecute God's dear children. God took him down, didn't he? God brought him down. Here was Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built? One of the wonders of the ancient world, Babylon, with its hanging gardens and all of that, that power and riches could build in this world. And God sent him out to eat grass like an animal. And when he came back, when God gave him his mind back, this is what he said, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. That's the angels of God. There's not any angel that's outside God's control and power and rule. He doeth his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Remember in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, writing about God having mercy upon whom he would have mercy. And that question comes up, why doth he yet find fault? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Sovereignty of God, the power of God. And here's a third thing about God's divine providence. We know that divine providence includes all things. I've already said that, but you know, someone might ask, do you mean all things? Yes, I mean all things. The providence of God, and I don't know that we can see this in any greater way than to think about the casting of lots. We think of that, or I do, as dice. You've all played board games where you shook up dice and you throw them out there on the board and it comes up 6-1 or 2-3 or or double six or whatever, you know. You think, well, that's all chant. No. No. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And according to John Gill, in his chapter on providence, he said the first time that we have the mention of lots or the example of lots in the Word of God was in the case of Achan. When the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, God told them that that first city there, Jericho, all the goods, all the wealth in that city was to be his, dedicated to him, to God. And you know, there was that one man who saw, and he took a garment, he took a wedge of gold, I believe it was. And so when the army goes up to the next place, a very small place, they are put to the worst before those soldiers of Ai. And Joshua goes down on his face and says, God, you're not with us. And God more or less said, get up. What you doing down on your face before me? They're sin. Someone has taken the accursed thing. Well, now we're talking about 600,000 maybe men. Who did it? Who did it? Well, this is the way you're going to decide. You're going to cast a lot. You're going to bring all the tribes. There's 12 of them. Bring all of them before you and cast lots. And the lot fell on the tribe of Judah. You say, well, that was an accident. No, no. That's still a big tribe. Cast lots again. And the lot fell this time on one of the families, one of the great families of Judah. That was an accident. That was luck. No, no. Cast the lots again. This time it falls upon the household of this particular man. Cast the lot again. There he is, Achan. The casting of the lots. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. From the smallest thing, to me that would be a very small thing, casting of lots. From the smallest thing to the greatest things, my friends, and all in between are all included in God's divine providence. But when we say all things, we must recognize that in some actions, and I'm talking about sinful actions, that God has one end, God has purposed one thing, and the sinner, the one who commits the sin, his purpose is something different. We're all familiar with the words of Joseph to his brothers. After they're all down in Egypt and Jacob has died and his brothers were so afraid. They were so afraid of Joseph. He's going to take revenge on us. And they made up a story and sent it to Joseph. And Joseph, and part of what he said to them were these words: As for you, 10 men standing here before me, your action was evil. You thought evil against me. But that same action, which was sinful, you did out of jealousy of me. God Almighty ordained that to bring much good in saving many people alive. His brothers acted in jealousy and hatred in selling him into what became slavery. But God's purpose in their evil action was to bring about much good. Surely, the psalmist said, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. You know, we think we are living in evil days and wicked times, and we are. But think what it would be without the restraining hand of God upon depravity. This place would be a hell on earth without God's restraints. The greatest example of this, of course, is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. How that the same action on the part of men is evil, and yet on the part of God is good. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, these are the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. A man who went about doing good. How many miracles did the Lord Jesus Christ work? None ever for himself, but always for the good of others, to help others. And yet wicked men crucified the Lord of glory. Your hands were dripping with his blood. Pilate tried to wash the blood from his hands. He couldn't. You've done this by wicked hands, and you're guilty. You did what you wanted to do. You say, well, it was ordained of God. Yes, it was, my friends, but they didn't know that. They did not do what they did because somehow they had climbed up into heaven and saw the secret counsels of God and read what God had ordained would take place. No, they did what they did because of their hatred of the Son of God, of goodness personified. And that's what wicked men would do to God Almighty if they could get to him. That's what they did to God Almighty when he came into this world. A very evil, a very wicked action of evil and wicked men. Yes, but the same action is ordained for good. You men, let's read that verse again. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whereof God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not hold the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, his action was he glorified God, he satisfied God's justice, he redeemed and saved his church. Man's action was sinful. And how this should encourage us when we pray, to remind ourselves always that God is able to bring good out of evil. He's able, when something happens and we think it's evil, God's able to bring good out of that. Let's not lose faith in him. But here's the fourth thing about divine providence, and I'll close. We know that the truth of divine providence teaches us. It teaches us that we should not murmur and complain. There's a scripture on the refrigerator in our house. Would be good if we could get it in our heart. Speaking of myself. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Don't murmur. Don't complain. And don't lose heart. It teaches us, secondly, that we should not be anxious and fretful. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. That's what the psalmist said. And lastly, it teaches us to be happy. Happy. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy, that's what that word blessed, isn't it? Happy is that people whose God is the Lord, whose God is sovereign, and who is working all things after the counsel of His own will, so that we know, we don't just guess about this, so that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I pray that the Lord would bless this message and help us to meditate and think about God's providence and what it means to us. Man should never use this as an excuse for sin. Someone said, well, I guess God ordained me to do that. God's given you His Word. That's what we are responsible for, not to his secret counsels. We don't know those. What did the writer in Deuteronomy say? The secret things belong unto our God, but that which is revealed unto us and to our children. Here it is, that which is revealed. And we're responsible to live according to the Word of God and never excuse sin, because God is not the author of sin. We're going to sing a closing hymn in just a moment. I want to make two announcements first.